Father, we know that the closer it gets to the last days, the end times, the coming of your Son and the rapture and the second coming, that prophetic knowledge should increase. So, Father, we pray that you would give us divine revelation and understanding, perhaps more than any other time in history, that we could understand these chapters and appropriate the meaning to us. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work in our lives this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 46. Now, last week as we were studying this time in history, we came to the knowledge that because of the apostasy, or actually a better phrase, because of the backsliding of the Levitical priesthood, that in the millennial reign they will have a place in the functioning of the offerings, but they won't really be in the place that they should have, simply because during the history of the nation of Israel, the priests themselves, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the priests, they got into idolatry and were not faithful to the kings. They led the nation into idolatry and wickedness. And so God has set them aside from certain privileges in the millennial reign. And have now the sons of Zadok, who out of the priesthood, the family of Zadok himself in the time of David, and the sons of Zadok remained faithful then through history. And so they have a very specific extra privileged position in the millennial reign, which we're now studying about. So the family of Zadok would be the family of the priest, doing the offerings of the sacrifices. We have another entity here. He's called the priest. He really is a priest. Excuse me. A prince. He really is the prince that God is honoring. And we have none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, there in all of his glory in the temple. So right now we have entities. Jesus in his glory in the temple. We have the prince, which I believe is David, not David's son, but David himself. That's my opinion. There are other opinions. And then the priest, the Zadok family, that is actually doing the offerings. Now, in a little bit of a review, the reason that I think this prince is actually David himself, and first of all, not the Messiah. Okay, the prince is not the Messiah. Because the prince has to offer sacrifice for his sins. That would eliminate Jesus. That the prince has children, and I do believe that would eliminate Jesus. I don't believe he's ever really going to be fathering children. And because in Ezekiel chapter 34 and in Ezekiel chapter 37, God calls David his shepherd, the king, and then the prince. And so I believe that David, not David's descendants, but David himself. Now, sometimes people choke on that because they go, well, what do? Believe in reincarnation? Because David's back. No, I don't believe in reincarnation. But think about it. When David died, he went to Abraham's bosom, paradise. And there he stayed until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all of those who had died in faith were released from paradise and ascended up into heaven. Right? So David has been in heaven. Well, the rapture is going to happen, so the New Testament believers, the bride of Christ, they'll go to heaven, and all of the saints in heaven will wait there for the 70th week of Daniel to finish. The time of Jacob's trouble will be over. And when God then calls Christ to come again the second time, the armies and the host of heaven, including David, is going to come back to the earth with Jesus. And there, as Jesus is in the millennium in his glory, we saw the glory come back through the east gate. In chapter 43, we hear the glory of God speaking to Ezekiel about that being his throne and his footstool, the place that he will abide forever. So where's David at that time? Well, he's in the millennial reign with all of the other saints that came back in heaven. So for David to be the king there doesn't have anything to do with reincarnation. It simply means that David's on earth with Jesus, with all the other saints, and this very Jewish entity of the millennial reign. See, it's not even really a church entity, really. It's the 70th week of Daniel that's over, and now the millennial reign of Christ, the King of the Jews, with the priest functionings and the offerings functionings as a memorial offering. So I don't see any problem, and yet I'm open in, I'll learn, of having David the prince that has this very privileged position, and then hearing very subtly, what was David's strong desire? When you read the Psalms, if you could squeeze down all of David's desire into one statement, what was it? You know, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And read the prince's position. He has a very special dwelling place in the chamber of the east gate, there as he really is between the glory, the Messiah, and the people, the priest and the people. So he has a very privileged position. So I personally come to the conclusion. Now, David offering a memorial sacrifice for his past sinfulness, that's not a problem. Right? He's a man. He was a sinner. David being involved in the offerings is not a problem. Right? David even had a privileged position when he was running from Saul and went to the tabernacle there and ate the showbread, which only the priests were to do. And so God, it shows right there that God allowed him a privileged that was really beyond a lot of people. The other people ate with him, but he was the leader in eating the showbread, which only priests were supposed to do. Now, I am not saying that David is a priest. I'm saying David is the king, the shepherd of Israel. Now, another reason why I believe that it could easily be David, and listen very carefully in this one, in the Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit, David says to his son, Thy throne, O God. And so, you remember that scripture? David calls his son Lord. David calls his son God. David speaks of his son on a throne. Now, the way I think, where in history has that ever taken place? That scripture could have been fulfilled? Only in the millennium when Jesus is on the throne. And Jesus' father can now call his son, David's son, Lord and God. That's the only place in history that could take place. So that's a very, very interesting point there. Because we use it to say to the Jehovah Witnesses, see, Jesus is God, because David calls him God. But there's so much more in what David's talking about. David's son, that greater son, is Jesus the Messiah. And so here's David, the king, the prince of Israel, worshiping his son because it turns out that his son was none other than the Messiah, who is now, in our context, on the throne of Israel. Excuse me, in the holiest of holies of Israel, while his father worships him. Isn't that's incredible. So that's why I think it's David too, because it's the only time in history that the Psalms and the book of Hebrews about this, Thy throne, O God, is a throne of everlasting righteousness, a scepter of justice and so forth. That's a little mixed up, but that's the scripture. Can actually only take place. Because after the millennium, there's no temple. Can't take place then. So you see the reasoning behind it? Where in history could it happen? And where in history can it never happen? Can't happen now, there's no throne. It does not mean there's no temple, there's no throne in Israel. Okay, so that's my background, and that's why I am comfortable at this point in my life that the prince here really is David, not the Messiah, but the Father, who will then worship his son, who is the Messiah of Israel. Okay, and we know David was the shepherd. David was the king. And his desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Read the Psalms. Read the heart of David. And his one purpose in life was to dwell in the presence of God. And that's exactly what's going on in these chapters here in Ezekiel. Okay? So having said that, let's move on. Okay. We haven't even started. What do you mean move on? Chapter 46. Okay. Now, thus saith the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court. So we're just jumping right into this. By the way, as you look at your little papers here, The first plate up at the top left, you see figure one. This would be the measurements of the temple complex. So this includes the whole picture. I've already given you a slightly different one. They're not that different. But this is a very accurate schematic of the temple ground area, including all of its features, based on a 21-inch cubit. Okay, so the first thing that we need to recognize is they argue over how big is a cubit. The basic measurement for a cubit was 18 inches. It really is measured from the tip of the middle finger to the elbow. That's a cubit. So if you have long forearms, it would be a, you know, it's a variable because it's based on a human feature. So to standardize it, there's a basic 18-inch cubit. So if you're going to measure something, you'd measure 3 cubits would be. So it's about 18 inches. Now, in Ezekiel's cubit, it was a cubit and a hand's breadth. So it would be a cubit plus the thickness of the 4 fingers here. So you would lay down your finger to your elbow and then measure like this, and that would extend perhaps another 3 to 4 inches, depending on the width of your hand. And so 18 plus 3, this author deals with a 21-inch cubit. The previous author dealt with a 24-inch cubit, and I liked it because it was either easier to do math, sorry. But it's just easier to do it based on that. But anywhere in there gives you some kind of an idea of the basic cubit and standard. And there's the Babylonian cubit, an Assyrian cubit, and a Jerusalem. You know, there's a bunch of measurements. So anywhere in there. So if you took a test and they flunked you for not knowing the size of a cubit, you could argue with them because you'd say, prove to me which cubit you want me to use. See? So this author is dealing with about a 21-inch cubit. And then a rod that we'll deal with goes from anywhere from, to deal with the whole gamut, 10 to 15 feet. They usually think of a rod as about 12 feet. But anywhere, 10 to 15 would put you in the general area. Maybe 12 would be kind of a common, so a rod would be about 12 feet. Okay, so having looked at the temple complex figure number one there, and you can see the initials and where you can find that, pretty much we're past most of this territory in our study. And if you look at figure two, it's called the gate system. Now, the most unique gate that we deal with is the Eastern Gate, okay? But they're all basically the same. Now, there were 3 gates on the outer wall and 3 gates in the inner wall. And they're pretty much similar. They're not quite the same size, but this would give you a basic structure. On the outer wall, there were 7 steps. On the inner wall, there were 8 steps. Isn't that interesting? In numerology, biblical numerology, you get the idea of 7 being complete and 8 being the new beginning. So when you went into the temple proper, you were entering into a new beginning, a new era with Christ. If you walked from the outside of the wall inside of the outer court, you would be going into that which is complete. And so you know that in Christ is the complete, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's a lot of symbolism in the structure of these kind of things. The number of 5, I believe, is the number of grace. And so you're going to see the multiples of 5 in this kind of a thing as you study that kind of mentality. The number of 3 usually speaks of resurrection, and so you're going to catch the number 3 multiplied a lot. All of these numbers are symbolic of some aspect of Christ, okay? And so again, we've passed by most of this material, but again, just to give you a better understanding of dimensions and how it really speaks out, because my mind gets so lost when I just read through the Bible without a visual aid and actually measuring out and doing the diagramming. So this is, you know, then if you go to figure 3, the next one down, you get more of really the temple itself. And in the temple, you have 3 basic sections, and you don't read that necessarily at the tabernacle, but here you have the vestibule, which is like our foyer. Okay, you'll have the vestibule, which is equivalent to a foyer. And then you have the holy place, Now in the tabernacle, that's where the showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah and the candlestick, the menorah, all of that was there. And the general priest population would function in that area. You remember Zechariah when he received the revelation that his wife Elizabeth was going to have child. He was doing his service. The priesthood was divided, I think, into 24 sections courses. And so Zechariah was in there doing his duty. I think that the priest would function for a two-week period in a 24-course situation. So the priest would function not only outside in the offerings, but inside in the actual lighting of the candles, changing of the showbread, burning of the incense, and so forth. Then the last section, which would be towards the left side of your page, you see the HH, and that's known as the Holiest of Holies. The holy place and the Holiest of Holies was divided by a curtain or a veil that had gold and a gold thread, purple fine twine linen, all complex English. It was very complex weaving, okay, woven together. Now, according to tradition, this veil was 18 inches thick in its layering, so you could never get through that. See, I mean, so it was a symbolic thing of how sin separates you from God. And that Jesus Christ offered his body as a sacrifice to remove the sin in your life that would then bring you into the very presence of God. So when Jesus was crucified, it said that the veil in the temple was rent, torn from the top to the bottom. So this 18-inch, multi-layered, finely woven veil of cherubim and angels, God cut it in two, showing that through the death of Jesus Christ, we could have access into the Holiest of Holies. So the book of Hebrews brings this up, that we have a new and living way, that we can come boldly before His throne, that we have a pure conscience, that we might come in and receive grace and mercy and help help in time of need. So it was the body of Christ that was broken open, that His blood might flow to forgive our sins, that we might enter into the very presence of God, the Holiest of Holies. Now, in the Holiest of Holies, the high priest once a year would go in with blood after he'd offered sacrifice for himself, would walk into this Holiest of Holies, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant, this small box that was wooden and then overlaid with gold, which spoke of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, His dual nature, God-man. And in that ark, depending on what time of the history, you had the manna from heaven, a jar of it. You had the rod that budded, that was Aaron's rod. And you had then the Ten Commandments, the second set of tablets. Later on in history, there were only the tablets. So what happened to Aaron's rod or the manna, no one really knows. But now covering this box, this Ark of the Covenant, was a thing called the mercy seat. It was the lid to the box. Again, it was wooden. It was covered with gold. And there the blood of the sacrifice of the atonement, would be sprinkled on this mercy seat. And then on the edges of the mercy seat, with their wings coming up and over the mercy seat, kind of engulfing it, would be the cherubims. And then it was that God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. So every time the Bible speaks of that, you would be speaking of the very dwelling place of God. You would be speaking of dwelling in His presence as He would hover over the blood of the sacrifice that He might have mercy upon our sins. Now, it turns out that Jesus' blood is that blood, that Jesus is the mercy of God, so He is the mercy seat. So on the cross, you find the sacrifice, you find Him, the blood of the sacrifice, and you find Him, the place of the sacrifice. So He is none other than He who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. So He is the Shekinah glory of God, or the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, that Jesus is the very presence of God. And so that's this last section there, the Holiest of Holies, okay? And and then on the side you see the different chambers for the priests and the different situations, and we'll read through that in a bit. Okay? So this is kind of where it's at. And then in figure four, so you have these in your mind when we go through, we have the altar of sacrifice. And it shows you the different dimensions. Now, what's interesting is in the law of Moses, you were not supposed to have steps to the altar. So the priest would walk up a ramp so that no one can see under their garments when they would walk up a stair. And yet here it's stairs. Okay? Now, there are all kinds of little discrepancies between the tabernacle and the temple and Ezekiel's temple, such as these stairs. This was not supposed to be the way it was supposed to be. Okay? And therefore, even the rabbis didn't like the book of Ezekiel. They almost threw it out as a non-biblical revelation. You know, I can go home tonight and read the arguments about including or excluding Ezekiel. Because a lot of the stuff that we're reading about, you don't find in Moses. It's either eliminated or added to what Moses. And man, if you don't go with Moses, you're a heretic. And yet, on the other hand, this is a divine revelation. So it shows the uniqueness of Israel in the millennium concerning Jesus the Messiah. Because some of the things are no longer going to happen in the millennium. They were fulfilled in Christ. Some of the things do happen because they memorialize the work of Christ. Okay, so it's a very unique time. So one of the things that you see here is these steps were really not to be included except now in this millennial situation. Another thing that was very interesting is In the Old Testament, the altar was positioned in such a way that you could very well be pointing towards the east when you offered sacrifices. So the children of Israel, buying up on that opportunity, got into sun worship. Because they would be facing the sun offering these sacrifices, they ended up worshiping the gods of the east, the sun and stuff, and had their backsides pointing towards the temple, which was actually, to God, an action of disdain, that their backsides would be and they'd be worshiping the sun. So guess what? In this one, the steps are facing, so if you're going to the altar, you're facing west and your backsides to the gods of the east, okay, if you will. So God, you know, said, okay, don't do that anymore. And so here's the way God around it. So you can see God working in fickle man to keep him from his tendency to just go off anywhere. And again, there's this idea that's actually in chapter 43. So all of this information we've kind of gone over, but I wanted to go over it again with you so that as we go through these chapters, you'll have reference and you won't get so lost and you can go home and look at them and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so there's introduction two. Okay, so verse 1 again. Thus saith the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut six working days. So this is that east gate in the inner court. So if you want to go back to, I believe it's plate 1. Okay. Now, again, hope you guys care about this, but remember the outer east gate was shut always because that was the gate that the Messiah came in, right? So we're looking on the inner east gate, which is that 100 cubits inside of the outer gate. That gate was to be closed 6 days of the week, only open then on the Shabbat. You follow me? You found the inner east gate? Okay. So it was to be closed 6 of the 7 days, only opened on the Shabbat or the new moons. Now remember, Israel worshipped in cycles. Many of the cycles were based on new moons, this monthly change. So there would be Sabbaths between new moons, but each new moon would be the beginning of a new month. So there was an offering, and there were sacrifices, and there were celebrations as each month would roll around with a new moon. And yet every Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night, there would be also worshiping. So the new moons and the Sabbaths are really what we're kind of dealing with now. So It'll be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open. Now, if you read the book of Ezra/Nehemiah, this was not obeyed. And the immediate people that these visions would have affected would be the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah had to come down really heavy on the people because they were trying to sell things all during the week and even on the Sabbath, and they were just messing the whole thing up. And so they were rebuked for this and threatened straightly. So right after the captivity was over, they didn't follow the laws of the tabernacle, and they were rebuked for it. Let's get back to this and move on. It shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the princes shall enter by way of the vestibule. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate from the outside and stand by the gate post. So this prince that I'm saying is David shall enter by the gate of the vestibule. So there was a special gate in this area just for this prince to enter in, so that he would enter in and there minister before the people and minister before God, not as a priest, but quite probably as a king, the king, but simply as a prince. Okay, you're going to be able to switch between David functioning as a king on the earth in history or as the prince under the king in the millennial reign. Who is the king in the millennial reign? Jesus is the king. So David now takes the position of a prince for the king. Okay. The difference between the shepherd and the great shepherd, the prince and the king, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gate post. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering. So that's not Jesus, okay? They will prepare his, the prince's burnt offerings and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening, okay? So it may seem like this prince offers sacrifices. He prepares to offer the sacrifices. He makes preparation for their offerings, but it's the priests that actually do the offerings. Now, it may seem like in the text that he's actually going to be doing some of the offerings, and there's a debate about that, but let's stick with the idea that the priests do the offerings, although he's involved in the preparation of the offerings. The reason I say that is because the prince probably shouldn't be offering and acting as a priest. He's a prince, not a priest. Okay. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moon. So the people shall come and worship. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And a grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram and a grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, I'm not going to get into how big quarts, pints, and all this kind of stuff. And then a reminder that these sacrifices are not propitiatory, they are memorial. They don't really do any atoning, but they do memorialize the atonement of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And so if you study the sacrifices, you'll find that they all speak of some aspect of the offering of Jesus himself for our sins on our behalf. Whether he's the peace offering or the consecration offering or the burnt offering or whatever, he is all of that. He is our peace. He is our consecration. He consecrates us unto God. So all of these are symbolic of the work of Christ. In the Old Testament, they spoke of his coming crucifixion. In the New Testament, they look back to his past crucifixion. So it looked forward to it, and we look back to it. And so Isaiah would say, you know, we are healed by his stripes. Peter would say, we were healed by his stripes. So the focal point of all history is the cross. Okay? Everything looked towards it, or everything looks back to it. And so in the millennial reign, for 1,000 years, for 20 jubilees, they will be looking back to the finished work of Jesus Christ and the people that are there in the global kingdom will be spoken to about the work of Christ, and they will have opportunity to become believers in the millennial reign. There will be unbelievers that are allowed to go into this. And so these offerings will speak of the glory of Christ, and they will have their chance to yield their heart to the finished work of Christ that he did way back on the cross. Okay, so they speak of that, and yet there's this idea of believing and embracing that too. Okay. Verse 7, he shall prepare a grain offering, an ephah for the bull, an ephah for the ram, as much as he wants to give. Verse 8, then when the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So he goes in and goes out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appropriate feast days, whoever enters by the way of the north. So, by the way, if you're there, pay attention, because you're going to mess up traffic if you don't get this thing right. Okay. I mean, do you realize that you'll be there? Do you realize that you'll see who this prince is and see the glory of God, Jesus, there in the temple? And you'll be involved in this, in participation? Just like we have communion today, we'll be involved in these things to some capacity in some way. And I'm not prepared to commit myself on exactly what that means right now. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appropriate feast, whoever enters by the gate of the north to worship shall go out by the way of the south. Whoever enters by the south shall go out by the north. He shall not return by the gate that he came in. So you always have to go out the opposite gate, so there's a movement of traffic, see? So you're not going, excuse me, and all this confusion and bottlenecks and all this kind of stuff. You know, in is in and out is out. And you go in, you go out the other way, see? Traffic cops in the millennium. Verse 10, the prince then shall be in their midst. You see now the importance of this prince. See, it's not Jesus, but this prince is very much involved in what the people are doing in relationship to the Messiah. Then the prince shall then be in their midst, and they shall go in, and he shall go in, and they shall go out, and he shall go out. At the festivals and the appointed feasts, the grain offerings shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. And I do believe we want to finish this book, and we don't want to get into all that detail. So if you really want to do that, get a Bible dictionary and go for it. Okay, look it all up and you'll understand that it's a pint of this and a cup of that and all these things. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces towards the east shall then be open for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. Okay, so this is that inner east gate. The outer east gate is shut. Jesus went through that, and it's shut, it's shut, it's shut. Okay. Now, if you go on a tour to Israel today, you'll see an east gate that has been rocked up, okay, filled with rocks, all smoothed out. And a lot of your tour guides will say, this is the gate, Ezekiel, this is the east gate, the golden gate. Well, it's really good maybe even to pretend that, but in reality, that's not the gate. It might be the place of the gate, but it's not the gate. It might even be a reconstruction of the gate, but originally the gate would be maybe as much as 70 feet lower. The Arabs have built a graveyard over that whole eastern wall because they know that a graveyard defiles people, and they're trying to keep the Messiah from coming by having something would defile him as he tries to get into his throne area, thinking that, you know, they got him stopped. And even right now today, any stranger kind of bopping along, not knowing what the rules are, that tries to walk up to that east gate, they freak out because they think maybe you're the Messiah trying to sneak in. See? And so it's, you know, it's very interesting to get into the mentality. So they're not saying the Messiah won't come. They're doing everything to prevent that when he comes, he can't function. It's very interesting. And a lot of the Jews have their graves on the western side of the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern Kidron Valley. because they want to be in the resurrection. They want to be the closest to the temple they can, so they'd be the first in the resurrection, because they think it starts, boom, right there. And it may very well do that, but they need to realize that it happened about 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead. It says in Matthew, many of the graves of the saints were opened and they walked in Jerusalem. So the resurrection has already started, guys, 2,000 years ago. That's why when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whether you have your new bodies or not is a theological argument, but whether we're disembodied spirits or not, and you notice I'm avoiding that one, we're there with Jesus because he is the resurrection. So from the time he rose from the dead, no longer anyone in paradise. That's why purgatory doesn't have anything to do with the time of day. It never did, but even if you put it there, it doesn't anymore. And when you die, straight to heaven if you're a believer. If not, Monty wants to talk to you about that. Okay, Monty's the guy in the back who's going to come up to you and say, now, brother, sister, if you die tonight, do you have the assurance that you will go to heaven? And if not, you can get that assurance right now. Well, that's true, whether Monty says it or not. If you don't know for sure that if you were to die right now, then there's no reason for you to have any doubt, because you can accept Jesus Christ tonight and know with a surety that when you die, you'll go straight to heaven. And that assurity is based on Jesus, who died for you and shed his blood and wants to forgive your sins and give you eternal life if you'll accept that gift of his love and that atonement for your sins. You can have an absolute assurance. Okay? Okay, so let's get back here. Verse 13. And you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. You shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of a ephod and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. What's missing? The evening sacrifice. See, all through history, it was the morning and the evening sacrifices. Why isn't the sacrifice in the evening included? I don't know, but it quite probably, if you want to study this one on your own, you ought to study what the evening sacrifice was for, what the morning sacrifice denoted, and you'll probably find that Christ fulfilled the purposes of the evening sacrifice, but we want to memorialize what the morning sacrifice dealt with. Okay? Very, very interesting. Okay? We're going to find out something similar to that when we study the river that comes out of the throne area, which will be next week. But it's very interesting why it would come out of the right side instead of the left side of the temple area. Very interesting. Okay? And I think this morning and evening offering would have something to do with that too. Okay, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, I don't think that's Jesus then, do you? Okay, but if he gives some of his inheritance as a gift to some of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It's their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it'll be his servant's until the year of liberty or jubilee. So he could give it away, and no matter when he gave it away, it could only be given away until the year of jubilee. So in this 49-year cycle, and then the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. So it's seven sevens, or 49, plus the one. Okay. If he gave it away on year 47, the guy could only have it for about 2 years, and then it would revert back. Okay. If he gave it away on year one, the guy could have it like 48, 47 years, but when that 50th year came, he had to give it back. Okay. And so this is the law of the Jubilee. Okay. Now, I also personally think that the whole reason for the millennial reign, this 1,000 years, is because the children of Israel never did observe the year of Jubilee. They never did do that. And God held them accountable for not observing the sabbatical rest of the land, right? He said, you owe me 70 years. You've not let the land rest for 490 years. I want a year for every one of those cycles. You owe me 70 years. Boom, you're in Babylon. The land's going to rest. Well, if he holds them accountable for that, where's the accountability for the year of Jubilee? They never did that. Thus you find that all the years that they didn't restore everything back to the original owner, which ultimately is God, they owe him a year for every 50th year. And you count that out and you'll find out that it's 1,000 years that they owe him, and it's due and payable at the 7,000 millennium of man's history, which is coming up real soon. Remember, don't discern it by Gentile calendars, discern it by Jewish calendars. And somewhere I read an article that the Jews have mistaken their calendar reckoning by about 111 years. So the rapture might be a lot quicker than you think. They've misjudged their calendar reckoning. And I don't remember the number and I can't find the article again. But if you can find it, it was in a Missler's newsletter. But that's very significant for end time calculation. Not about the rapture, but about the millennium and all that. But you can reverse engineer that information to get a better idea about the rapture. You don't know the day or the hour, but the time and seasons, we're not ignorant. And reverse engineering is really good on biblical understanding. Okay? So there's that. So if he gives it away, he can only give it away until the year of liberty or jubilee, and then they have to give it back. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it become theirs. So it's still in the family is the point. If he gives it outside the family, they have to give it back at a certain amount of time. Verse 19, now when he brought me through, so Ezekiel's narrating, when he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests which faced towards the north, so you can see that in your figure, there was a place situated at their extreme western end. So northwest, up there in the corner, would be the K. Okay? And it's where they would be boiling the meats of the sacrifices. Remember, when people offered their sacrifices, the priests were to eat of those, and that's how they got their daily provisions. They would get a tenth part or a 20th of these sacrifices. And so here are the kitchens. You can find one actually in all four corners, and actually in a couple of other places where the priest could actually boil the meats of the sacrifices, their portions, and then they would have other places where they could eat them. And that's what we're talking about here. This is the place where they shall boil the trespassing and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. So this was not supposed to be done. Then he brought me into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. In fact, in every corner of court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court, there were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. All four corners were the same size. And I've already mentioned, you can see those in the four corners there. These are the courts it's talking about. Now, there was a roll of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them, and the cooking hearths were made under the rolls of the stones all around. So this is the place for the barbecues, okay? And verse 24. And this is going to be a weird ending, people. So they cooked, and see you later. No. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Now let's start chapter 47, but we're not going to get far because we're really out of time. But let's at least change it from the cooking to the river. Okay. Now, when he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. So now there's a trickle. The word flowing in Hebrew is a tiny trickle. And it's flowing from the threshold of the temple towards the east. Okay, now right away, we don't want to get it goofed up with the Zechariah situation. In a sense, okay, and I'll explain myself. When you read Zechariah and Jesus comes back the second time, he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is opposite the Mount of Olives. This is the Temple Mount And this would be the Mount of Olives if you're looking east and west, or looking north and south, west and west, okay? When Jesus comes back again, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split down the middle, moving to the north and to the south, and there will be a river that begins to flow to the east and to the west, down the Kidron Valley, out around to the Dead Sea, and from the east out into the Dead Sea. One of those will flow to the top north part of the Dead Sea, around where the Qumran caves were. And the other part will flow down to the area of En Gedi, where David hid from Saul many times. That's not the same water source as we're studying now, because over here on the other mountain towards the west, the Temple Mount area, there is now this little trickle of water coming out of the actual temple area from the threshold of the temple. This will become a river that will then flow out to the even southern part of the Dead Sea, there to the Gulf of Aqaba, okay, Edom, Boaz, the southern part, Sodom and Gomorrah area. And the result of these three specific rivers flowing into the Dead Sea area is it will fill up, dilute the minerals, the salts, the fish population will just blossom like crazy, and the flooding that will come as a result of all of this will refertilize, and that whole area will become like the garden of God. Okay, so it's called restoration to this desert parched land. Now, so we want to understand that it's not the same source, even though it's just a few hundred yards different, but there are two different sources. One has two branches, the other one has one branch, and this trickle becomes a river that has to be swam across. Yeah, I reveal my ignorance. But it starts with just a trickle, and the Hebrew word, it's very important to catch that it's just a trickle. Okay, and that's what we're studying about here, and we'll have to pick it up next week. But this is flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, from the front of the temple faced eastward. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So if you look at your diagram again, figure one, you would look there at the east side of the temple on the south side of the altar. Okay, and you know, again, you go, how come the south side instead of the north side? And there might be a very interesting thing involving the morning and evening sacrifice and why there's a difference in what it's all about and why would it flow from the south side and not the north side. And we'll get that next week. But anyway, let's leave it alone, as Ezekiel now is going to be called to examine the river. Now, also one other feature, if you want to read about it at home, is when you go into the book of Revelation, there's going to be another river similar to this. It's not the same one, but this one is going to speak about another one in the new heaven and the new earth in relationship to eternity. Very, very similar, but in actually a different environment, if you will. So it's the forerunner of the ultimate finished one. Okay? So let's stand and worship the Lord.